It is a great privilege and a great responsibility to handle God's words. And there are times when we come to a passage in Scripture where that weighs heavy on us. And reading through this passage, listening to Ian read it just a few minutes ago, I was thinking, why did I pick this passage? It is glorious, isn't it? It's wonderful. It is filled with the truth of the gospel. And I pray that as we look at it together, that you'll get to see just a glimpse of that this evening. But really, to put it in some context, the passage that sits before us this evening, when we consider what comes before, we see the glorious and wondrous truths of the Christian faith. The letter to the Romans begins with the Apostle Paul writing about God's wrath against unrighteousness, rebuking those who live ungodly lives and those who seem to outwardly be righteous but sin in secret. He proclaims God's righteous judgment on all. On all of humanity, the shared guilt that we all have. And the apostle brings it all to a conclusion in chapter 3, pulling together references from the Old Testament, where he says this in chapter 3, verses 10 through to 18, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Having brought this terrible picture of the situation of the sinner, the reality of sin, to the reader, and left us with little hope, in that same chapter 3, he begins to teach the right way by which people must be justified and saved. Martin Luther summed it up like this: "They are all sinners and without praise from God, but they must be justified without merit through faith in Christ, who has earned this for us by his blood and has made for us a mercy, is made for us a mercy seat by God, who forgives all former sins, proving thereby that we were aided only by his righteousness, which he gives in faith, which is revealed in this time through the gospel and testified before the law and the prophets." Then through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7 and into 8, the Apostle Paul expounds on this theme of justification by faith alone in Christ Jesus. Even Abraham and David contribute nothing to their righteousness but received it by faith. We read of the fruits and the works of faith: peace, joy, love to God and to every man. Confidence, boldness, joy and courage, hope in tribulation and suffering. The superabundance, the superabounding of grace, that grace might overcome sin and reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ in chapter 5. We read of the conflict of the Spirit, how slavery to sin is broken, that we might become slaves of a better master and receive from him that gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus in chapter 6. Encouragement for the believer to fight against sin, which will not have dominion over us. That glorious adoption we receive as Christians, as children and heirs of God with Christ, not by blood but by faith. Whatever trials and suffering Paul himself said he faced, he said they weren't even worthy of comparing to the glory that was revealed. how God himself, in his unfailing sovereignty, predestined, called, justified, and glorified a people according to his own purposes. And that is the glorious context with which we come to this passage this evening. And with each successive application, the Apostle Paul unfolds the glory and the sweetness of the truth, the blessings and the benefits of being in Christ. From that very moment that our trust is put in Jesus Christ, from that moment we surrender and believe, our sins are forgiven through him, and we become born again. Born again, a new creation, transformed into new life with a firm and sure salvation assured for all time. We might say that it sounds too good to be true. Like a fairy story, as Ian was telling us this morning, a happily ever after. Well, in a way, that's what faith is. Faith is beyond belief. People believe all sorts of things, don't they? People believe in fairies and unicorns and pixies. People believe in these happily ever after stories. People believe in all sorts of false religions. But faith, real, true faith, does more than believe. Faith knows, faith trusts, faith clings to, faith hopes, faith loves. And the apostle himself reflects in verse 31 of our reading, "What indeed, what then shall we say to these things?" And he follows it with four questions, four rhetorical questions really, which are really statements. They're challenges to those who would oppose the gospel of God. And he begins there in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge, he says in verse 33. Who can condemn in verse 34? And who can separate in verse 35. So we come first to that first question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's with a note of triumph that the apostle closes his treatment of the privileges of the believers with these questions. What then shall we say to these things if God be for us? Who can be against us? What is our response? What is our conclusion? What can we draw from these things? There is no doubt. There is no questioning in the if at the beginning of that statement, at the beginning of the verse. It is in confident assurance, a conclusion based on the wonderful state of affairs which God has brought about, which the apostle has been describing and affirming in the previous passages, affirming the position of the believer. Now we need to be careful as we approach these words, because God is not simply an encouraging friend, not someone who is on our side, in our corner, cheering us on in all that we do. And he certainly does not support every action, even of the believer. But we can see that by all these things, that God has acted on our behalf. When we were apart from him, he called us. As sinners, he justified us. Since we see by all these things that God is for us, who can be against us? In this statement, in this question, the apostle sums up all of these magnificent privileges which show us that we are reconciled to God in Christ Jesus and that he is in covenant with us. One of the commentators I read on this passage says it is on the foundation that on this, on the foundation that God is for him, the eternal interest of the Christian is secured. Therefore, who could stand against us in these things? Who could oppose these things? Paul throws down the metaphorical gauntlet. Who can stand against us? So who does stand against believers? Satan and his hordes of wicked spirits, the world of sin and death, our own sinful nature and desires. Ephesians 6 verse 12 reminds us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. But all these adversaries, the satanic, the demonic, the human adversaries that would come against God's people are no match for he who is with us. Matthew Henry wrote, let Satan do his worst, he is chained. Let the world do its worst, it is conquered. Principalities and powers are spoiled and disarmed and triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Who then dares fight against us while God himself is fighting for us? The shield and right arm of his people, the one who holds us in his hand and will never, ever let us go. The same God who in Judges chapter 6 spoke to Gideon and said, the Lord is with you. And in Isaiah 54 verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 goes further and says that if, as God has delivered up his own son to death for us, would he withhold any good thing from us? What more indeed could God give than his only son? Isaac was spared on the mountain, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was not. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The proof of the grace of God. He has done the greatest thing possible, the greatest thing imaginable, for us at great cost. Is it even conceivable that he would withhold the blessings that the apostle has already explained? Again, we must be careful to understand these words. We're not talking about all things, but specifically these things that have already been spoken about. All these incredible privileges, these blessings, these benefits of the faith in Christ Jesus are there because of what God did through the work of his Son. And as he offered him up, as he has offered him up, he will not fail to apply those things to his people. Those things that flow from the work of Christ, those blessings and benefits and privileges that come from his work. God and the Son are one. The immensity of the love of God, the unique relationship between Father and Son, incomparable, eternal, love-enabling the Son, Jesus Christ, to endure and to overcome the damnation which he was delivered to on our behalf. Acts chapter 2 Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands of crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Who delivered Jesus to die? Octavius Winslow wrote this in his little book, No Condemnation in Christ Jesus. Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. The extent of this work is laid out for us all. For us all, it says. And that, as Ian said when he read the passage, does not mean everyone. It means those in the context of verse 30, those he predestined, those he called, those he justified, those he glorified. Believers. The saved of God. The all of verse 32 cannot be more than the us of verse 31, which gets its definition from verse 30. And the subsequent verses are very clear in this as well. Verse 33 is applied to God's elect. Verse 34, to those whom Christ makes intercession. Verse 35, those who cannot be separated from the love of Christ. No, it's not for all. These benefits, these blessings, these privileges are for the believer. Who indeed can be against us if God is for us? Now, there are three further questions revealing the application of all these blessings to God's people. Who can bring a charge? Who is he who condemns, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Each of these questions, each of these points, and the first one as well, they all flow one after the other, building upon. And we get a sense, I think, as the apostle is writing these words, that he's getting more and more excited as he explains what it is that God has done and what it means for us. Because God's people are elect by him, chosen in his grace and loving Christ before the foundation of the world, there is no one in all of heaven and all of earth who is in a position to bring an accusation against those who are his. There is no charge against God's elect. There is no grounds for boasting in this. No grounds of boasting in ourselves, for it is not of self-righteousness. It is not of ourselves. That sovereign election is by the source of all hope and joy and peace for the believer in Christ Jesus. It is our defense against the accusations of the enemy. Now, although they carry no weight with God, Satan and this world of sin seeks to accuse the people of God. And by our behaviour, by our sin, we often give him the ammunition that he needs. And as in verse 31, there are those that would stand against the people of God, including our own sinful natures. But their accusations, the accusations of our own hearts, are meaningless before God, because he has chosen his people not based on our righteousness, not on anything he saw within us, not on our own works or anything inherently good within us, but on the righteousness of his Son. because of what Paul describes in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And as with the rest of this magnificent explanation of the gospel, and Romans as a whole is a glorious picture of the gospel, one point just flows naturally into the next. And this picture continues. No charge can be brought because what God has done, because of his elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And returning to those opening words of the chapter, in fact, in chapter 8, where he says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul brings yet another challenge to those who would oppose the gospel and oppose God's people. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Absolved and acquitted, pronounced and declared righteous by the only one who matters, the only judge who matters, the only one against whom we've sinned and done evil in his sight. God alone condemns. God alone can justify, and he justifies his people. Anyone who might try to condemn his people is faced with God's declaration of righteousness, which is made possible not by our works, not by our efforts, but by Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Does this seem incredible to you? Does this sound impossible to your ears, too good to be true? But of course it is. Because it is beyond belief. It is faith. It is by faith. Christ is the end of the story. He is the happily ever after, the fulfillment. Nothing else can be said or done to nullify or surpass what God has achieved in Christ for you and me. On the grounds of his death, resurrection, glorification, and the intercession which he ever continues, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What condemnation there is, because of sin, has been accounted for, paid in full to God's complete satisfaction. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as we come towards that final conclusion, Paul's final challenge in verse 35, you can almost sense the rising excitement as he wrote or dictated these words. The believer not justified just for that moment, not just for the sins of the past, but for all eternity. No accusation, no condemnation will be allowed to stand against one of God's chosen in his courts. And therefore there is no separation from Christ. The saints persevere, not in our own strength, but because of him who died and rose and is seated in glory and whoever lives to make intercession on our behalf to his Father. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 24 to 25, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Whatever tribulation or distress we can face, whatever persecution comes, nothing can break the bonds The bond that is made between us and God, adoption in Christ Jesus. Nothing can nullify the work of Christ Jesus. Nothing can change God's declaration of no condemnation for the believer. The Old Testament quote in verse 36 from Psalm 44 illustrates the humble and downtrodden position of the believer. Sheep for the slaughter, which no doubt in Paul's day and thereafter had a far more literal application for those early Christian believers than it does for us today. But as Paul builds to the climax of his inspired and blessed train of thoughts, he claims an overpowering victory, conquest. Yet in all these things, he says in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. In the Greek, it's actually one word with the impression of super conquerors. Beyond conquest, beyond victory, beyond overcoming. To completely and totally and utterly prevail against one's enemy. This overwhelming victory is ours. It is ours, not through our own might or strength, but in Christ Jesus, the one who loved us. We have this great declaration of confidence at the end of our passage, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded, says the apostle, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. What more can be said to those words? That our God has done this for us, that he's achieved this overwhelming victory for us and applied it to us, that the benefits, the privileges, the blessings of his gospel are ours in Christ Jesus. Our happily ever after, our glorious eternity which awaits. And who is he who condemns? Who shall stand against us? Who is he who condemns? Who is he who condemns? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall stand between God and his people? No one. Because there is no one greater than our God. There is no salvation greater. There is no faith greater. And there are no greater blessings or privileges than to be found in his gospel. Amen. We're going to close our service this evening with hymn number 654 in your hymn books, Loved with Everlasting Love, which we are, aren't we? 654, Loved with Everlasting Love.
Thank you.
thank you, our Father, for this incredible assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. That no one, but no one shall separate us from the love, that eternal love that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you, our Father, that you set this love upon us. And we can sing truly, heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Hallelujah.